Good morning. All right, I think we're getting the PowerPoint ready to go. How was your week? Getting there? Trying to figure out, at least for myself, what's normal now. What does a good week actually mean now? But praise God, so far I've continued to learn to be joyful in the presence of the Lord. And with that, let's have another word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you just seeking your blessing, seeking your spirit to come upon us. Lord, we see the signs of the times. We sense that your coming is soon. And at least for me, Lord, I need more of your spirit. I need a deeper connection with you. I need to be converted daily, Lord. And allow you to take control, Lord, and not let self do so. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know for you guys, but more and more, I've been needing to pray for the spirit to take control. And not self, with a couple of things that we sometimes witness. But the title of the message today is Speaking Like a Dragon, and don't be worried. I am not going to teach you how to speak like a dragon. Quite the opposite. Trying to identify, at least from my perspective, that there is a dragon. And that if we perhaps haven't witnessed his speech, for sure we are witnessing it now. You know, I especially in as I went to college and to universities, whether they're secular or Adventist, I always made sure to look into this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast what is good. And even in the message, I know I was talking to a fellow brother. And he was mentioning, oh yeah, you know, but this place, they use the Bible. And I'm like, that does not mean it's 100% secure. In fact, if I understand my history correct, Hitler used his Bible to justify his actions. The South slavery used the Bible to justify their actions. And you know, even when I use the Bible, I hope you guys are looking into it, testing if I'm, because I could be wrong. I might be sincere, but I still could be wrong. So just because someone uses the Bible, we still need to make sure they're using it correctly. You know, and as I've been in this journey, trying to find out a lot of stuff that's going on, trying to at least get my feet wet in what the different political parties stand for, their ideologies, their Christian principles. You know, I have to live by this verse because just because I see a verse there does not mean it's being used correctly. And as I've been looking into various movements that have been going on, I have to still hold this verse to its task. And that's something that we're going to continue looking this morning. In fact, it's quite interesting that this week I've engaged someone or a group on social media, on Facebook. And it's interesting how the conversation carried, because my main purpose was to tell the person that was posting something that a 10-minute video is not enough. Give your audience more information. Where could they find it? Where could they get additional information? To a point where, because to a certain extent, I actually agreed with that message. To a extent that person thought I was against him. Other people that were getting on his case started to like my comments. And I'm like, I'm just trying to let the person know we need to give more information. To a point where, you know, the commenter was saying, well, you need to look it up for yourself, brother. What was the wording that he used? Spoon feeding everybody. And I wanted to comment. That's where self wanted to come out. And I'm like, you know what? it's just common courtesy to just tell me where the spoon is at, not to me go look for it in your kitchen. But I just left it alone, and then I just started to realize there's a lot of stuff that's going on, and we just are just, and including myself, sometimes just trusting what's being commented without looking it up. But it's still a reaction to what's going on in today's society. You know, there's injustices that are going on, but at the same time, it's nothing new. I mean, the fact that during the economic crisis, 2006, 2008, I'm still shocked that none of the big bankers ever got arrested for their actions. You know, so it's a continual thing. One thing that I really appreciated from one of the panels on social justice that I like, let's read this carefully. It says, the gospel unleashes in the world a commitment not to live for justice. we might think that. At least I grasp a little bit about it. But I love where he went with this. But to live for more than justice. Justice is minimal. A life devoted to treating people as they deserve is not a Christian life. Amen? Amen. God in the gospel treated us better than we deserved. Amen. This is John Piper. And that is so true. You know, at least before I read this quote, I heard that panel, my mentality was, there just needs to be justice. But that is minimal in a Christian world, in a Christian society, which also makes me reflect upon the world that we are in right now, and realizing that justice being something minimal, yet we can approach that, brings me to a conclusion that we do not live in a Christian society anymore. We do not live in a Christian world anymore. We do not live in a country or in a community that has biblical moral ideals anymore. At least from what I could see. You be judge of that. And it reminds me of Revelation 13:11. Looks like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And I believe, if we haven't seen it before, we for sure are seeing it now, that this country is speaking like a dragon. In fact, you know, whether I'm not even going to try to give you facts about COVID-19 or tell you what I think about it. It seems like the minds have been set. I'm not going to try to change it. But one thing is for certain. So the same thing as 9/11. Whether people believe it actually happened or it was a conspiracy theory from the government, it happened, and the aftermath had consequences. The fact that, whether you believe COVID-19 is real or not, the fact that the whole world was put on hold, the fact that the whole country was put on hold, it's a scary thought. And we cannot, whether we agree with it or not, we could agree on this. The foundations of what's coming from what we understand in prophecy are being set. Amen. The government was able to control society. Does not matter which political party you're in. The government was able to control society. The lamb is speaking like a dragon. But there is something interesting that before we were able to look at the lamb, before we were able to look at the lamb that's speaking like a dragon and try to see the different aspects of it, we first have to look at what gave power to this lamb, or the one that looks like a lamb. We need to look at the first beast. And the first beast, this is the same thing. According to Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. So we want to find out what happened with the second beast. The first beast will give us a good indicator of what happened. But before that, we need to understand what God was establishing, what the first beast of Revelation 13 attacked. And the first beast of Revelation 13 attacked the plan of salvation. You see, when the Israelites left Egypt, after been there for many centuries, Jesus, God had to re-instruct them on the plan of salvation. He instituted them the sanctuary. And I'm going to go quite quickly on this because I just want to establish this point. You know, we have the altar of sacrifice where the lamb was slaughtered. We have the laver where the priests washed their hands. Table of showbread that they put in daily. Candlestick that gave light to the sanctuary. Altar of incense that had incense going day and night. And the altar, the Ark of the Covenant. The Shekinah glory, where the presence of God dwelt. And with this, Christ came and he fulfilled or he confirmed this plan of salvation. He was the Lamb of God. He talked to Nicodemus about the idea of being born again as a believer. He said that he was the bread of life, that we need to consume him daily. He talked about him being the light of the world. And he talked about always praying. And at the end, he also said, the Father and I are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Being in the very presence of divinity. And this plan of salvation is what the first piece of Revelation 13 came to attack. In prelude of what's going on with the second beast. And let's look really quick again about it. How did this first beast came to attack it? Well, instead of looking at Christ as the forgiveness, as the Lamb of God that was slaughtered to forgive us for our sins, indulgences came into existence. And now you could pay for your salvation, get out of purgatory, and go into heaven. After that, it wasn't any more of a being born again, but it was just a sprinkling of the infants. It wasn't any more the Bible, the principles of the Bible, but it was the traditions of man. It wasn't any more prayer to the Lord. But it was confession to a man. It wasn't any more giving light into the world, but it was the Inquisition, where if you didn't believe what I believed, you're dead. And at the end, it was the Holy Father, the vicar of God himself, who took the presence of the Father, of the Shekinah glory, of divinity. And this is what we know of the dark ages, the middle age of Western civilization. This is what we know as the first beast attacking the people of God and his principles. But praise God, there came the Reformation. Amen. The Reformation came, and it didn't just reshape. Reinstituted the same thing that Christ did, the plan of salvation, but also identified the little horn power as the papacy. And the Reformation came in and reestablished certain principles. Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, according to the Great Controversy, established the Bible alone. You know, Martin Luther, justification by faith. John Smith, along with the Anabaptists and the founders of the Baptist Church, the baptism by immersion. Calvin, his focus on prayer. Zwingli and Wesley, from England and from Switzerland, the focus of evangelism. And the last movement that happened was the movement that established that the Ten Commandments were still valid, including the Sabbath, which was the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And on that note, let me just focus on that note. I really appreciate the fact that in history we have a footstep in helping the plan of salvation as the Seventh-day Adventist movement. But at the same time, I have to admit that perhaps instead of being a movement, we stayed a church. Meaning, all we do is perhaps just coming to the pews, hear the word of God and take off, instead of moving into the second coming. But with that, brothers and sisters, with that, the first beast was not content with the reestablishment of the plan of salvation. So there was a counter-reformation. And what I found out was the order of the Jesuits were priests that were scholars, that the brains of the church. They started new arguments to try to prevent this new plan of salvation and to block what the reformers had done. And these two priests are the ones that, to this day, without knowing it, without at least for me knowing it, still affects today's society. And this is what the second beast of Revelation 13 starts to look upon. And I talked a little bit about it in a Sabbath school lesson. Alcanzar is, he focused on preterist, and Rivera focused on dispensationalist or the future. Meaning that these two principles, these two new theories, new doctrines came to being to block the belief that we have of the 2300 day prophecy. The same belief that the reformers have, that even Isaac Newton had in identifying the little horn power, then came here and said, we have a problem. We need to come up with new arguments so they won't identify the little horn power correctly. They won't identify the Antichrist power correctly. So they came up with the preterists believe that the 70 weeks and 2300 day prophecy happened in the past, and most of the prophecies in Revelation were fulfilled by the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. What the dispensationalists believe that it will all happen in the future. Let's look a little bit about it here. They believe that the 10 horns were the 10 emperors, that the little horn was actually Nero, who persecuted and destroyed a lot of the Christians, and that after the destruction of Jerusalem, it was the age of the church, where we are not going to be translated, but we are born again in a spiritual aspect, and everything else is all symbolism for them. Well, actually, and one note about this, one thing that I found out was that most of the universities, liberal universities, teach this. If we go to perhaps, and I haven't confirmed this, I just know it's universities, but perhaps UC Berkeley or any of the universities and go to any of their Bible classes, this is what they would teach. Higher criticism, as some people would put it. Everything is symbolic. And everything happened in the past. Well, the conservative evangelicals, if you go to any of their seminaries and any of their preachings, all of the focus is on in the future. They put the 70, they put the 69 weeks of that prophecy at the beginning. Then for some reason, the last week, which for us it identifies the birth, crucifixion, and it ends with the Stephen being stoned, they have for some reason put it at the end of Earth's history. And what begins that prophecy or that week is the rapture. So people are raptured. The rest of the week is a time of tribulation where the Antichrist comes, and then finally at the end of the week, Christ comes to Jerusalem again and establishes his kingdom forever. And then perhaps some of them believe that they go back to heaven for 1,000 years. And these are the two prophecies first now believed by Christians, started by the Jesuit order. And these are the beliefs that most of Christendom today believe in. Higher criticism belief focuses on Jerusalem and Israel, and that everything happened in the past. Evangelical Christians believe that we have to focus on Jerusalem and Israel because everything's going to happen in the future. And that's why there's a lot of funding going on to try to protect Israel. And that's why there's a lot of animosity against Muslims, against the Arab world, because of this belief. And both parties miss the point. They miss Jesus. Everybody's focusing on Jerusalem, and nobody's following Jesus' footsteps. And this is the point of the message today. You know, we will miss the mark if we don't focus on Jesus. You see, that's the main question that Christians have today. What about the promises of Israel? Will literal Israel fulfill them? You know, and that's the question we're gonna answer. We've answered before in prophecy seminars, but probably not in this context of it. You know, let's remember, how did Israel come to be? Jacob fought with God, and then Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And David Asherick, in one of his messages in this topic, he gives a little point. It says the name Israel was given to a single man that obtained a spiritual victory. Out of one man came a nation, and that became the birth of a nation. Now, one thing that we're gonna look into is, once Israel failed in being his people, as prophesied in Daniel 9, then the 70 weeks until Stephen's death, then the gospel went to the Gentiles. But what about Israel? Jesus is the new Israel. And we will, and that's something that we're going to see. The name Israel was given to a single man that obtained a spiritual victory. Let's look at Jesus' footsteps really quick. And that's the key to everything, following Jesus' footsteps. Joseph had a dream and ended up in Egypt. Which Joseph? Both. Joseph, the son of Jacob, had a dream. He ended up being sold into slavery to Egypt. And that's how all of Israel ended up in Egypt. Joseph had a dream by an angel telling him that to flee, because Herod was going to kill the infant child, Jesus. And he ended up in Egypt. So both, you know, Joseph had a dream. Both of them ended up in Egypt. Well, let's look what Hosea 11, 1 says. When Israel was a child, talking about Israel, the country, the nation, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew 2, 15, talking about Jesus, but referring to this prophecy, says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, that out of Egypt I called my son. So both were called out of Egypt. Both were called son of God. Jesus was baptized. Ooh, how are we going to do this one? In 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, it says, all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This is Paul writing. See, both the New Testament writers are trying to make the case to present Israel in their age, saying, look, we can't look at these prophecies in the nation anymore. We have to look at Jesus. And here Paul is trying to make an argument in the synagogue of the Corinthians, trying to convince them that it's not Israel anymore, but it's Jesus fulfilling these prophecies. Israel spent 40 years in the desert. Jesus spent 40 days in the desert. And yet Israel failed, and Jesus became triumphant. And I'm just going to look at the temptation. We could look at a lot of different cases where Jesus stepped in the same footsteps of Israel, and where they failed, Jesus was triumphant. But we're just going to look at the temptations. Matthew 4, the first temptation was, man shall not live by bread alone. God, Jesus, was able to resist the temptation by quoting scripture. But where's this scripture found? Well, in a place where it shows where Israel had failed. In Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You see, in the wilderness, God was trying to show his people Israel that it does not matter what you eat. What sustains you is the word of God. And they kept complaining and complaining and complaining. And even when God did give them different food other than manna, quail, they overdid it. So, you know, they kept failing. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus resisted the temptation in that perspective. In Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Manasseh. How many times did Israel tempt God? How many times did God had to go to Moses saying, I will wipe them all up and I will start with your lineage. And Moses is like, no, let me intercede for the people of Israel. Where Israel failed, Jesus became triumphant. And the last temptation here that we're going to look at, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. Talking about worship, who you shall worship. Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him only. But we could look at the time of Israel's history from the moment they worshiped the golden calf while Moses was on Mount Sinai to the moment Babylon took them captive. They kept struggling with idolatry every single age. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. So the question here is, who is the real Israel? Where are these promises going to be fulfilled? Well, most of Christendom is either looking at Jerusalem in the past or Jerusalem in the future to fulfill these promises. We should be looking at Jesus, who is fulfilling them and will finish fulfilling them. And unless we know what the Bible speaks, unless we know what the footsteps of Christ are, as the dragon speaks, we will be tied into the web of confusion that the enemy has put trap for us, instead of embracing the hope of his soon coming. At the end of the day, when Jesus comes, right now we argue amongst ourselves what's going on in today's society, when society itself is going to come and end up persecuting us. So let's just remember to follow Jesus. And most importantly, let us remember not to follow this lamb that speaks like a dragon. Because I'll tell you what, this beast that's speaking like a dragon. I'm going to confess something to you guys. Sometimes I speak like a dragon. And I have to admit that. Because you see, if we're not speaking like the Lamb, Jesus Christ, we're not being led by the Holy Spirit, we are being led by a different spirit, and we are speaking like the dragon. Perhaps at home, or perhaps when a driver cuts us off, the dragon comes out. You know, perhaps when our children speak back to us. Or perhaps when the brothers or sisters have a different opinion than what we have, the dragon speaks out. So as the dragon speaks in society, let's make sure the dragon does not speak in our hearts. Let's make sure it's the Lamb that speaks. And as we talk to society, as we talk to unbelievers and even our own brothers, let's have that gentle spirit of the Lamb and not the condemning spirit of the dragon. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we come to you because there is an overload of information. But we need to make sure we have a steady foundation, which is you, to be able to help us not to be led astray. Lord, help us be, as you said, what's in our hearts and the attitude that our hearts have is the way we're going to speak to others. Lord, please help us first examine us before we even talk to others, to make sure that even if we're right, we don't make a wrong case by talking like a dragon. I pray for the Holy Spirit to really be upon your people, and to give us the courage and the strength to speak out, but speak out like the Lamb. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.